Our text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Planning on doing this in two messages, so today we're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 4. But I will read that entire section, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 9. Let's ask God to bless the reading and preaching and application of his word. Father, though that psalm was written about King Solomon, we see once again in the Psalms the reign of King Jesus portrayed. And it is his reign that will endure forever. And so, Lord, let this instruction be unto our edification, unto our realization that you have made us to be part of his army, that we are looking unto Jesus so that we might serve in this world to fulfill the prayer that we've prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father, nourish us and strengthen us from your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The apostle uses a word, dispersion, translated dispersion there in the New King James. Your Bible might say diaspora. What is that? What is this all about? Oh, we know from the New Testament scripture that most of the early, very earliest Christians were from the Jewish nation. We know that the apostles would come into the towns in the Mediterranean world and they would begin their work proclaiming the gospel at the local synagogues. The reason for this is that Jews had been forcibly displaced from the time of the Babylonian captivity and onward, or had emigrated to the places named in our text, which are all in what we know today as Asia Minor, or Turkey. And I think it was just in preparing for this message that I noticed that we could even say, in a sense, this is another letter to the Galatians, because one of the places the apostle mentions is Galatia. And of course, Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. So not only were these Jewish, early Jewish Christian believers in dispersion, away from their ancestral homeland, but the majority of their fellows in the dispersion were unbelievers. We see it again and again as the apostles came. There would be some in the towns who would believe, but most of them would become infuriated and not want to hear this gospel. So these Christians must have felt very much alone, almost like orphans. So the apostle sets out at the beginning of this letter to encourage them. Blessed be the Father. He celebrates the Heavenly Father's abundant mercy and the great salvation that has been accomplished by Him, the Father, by His only Son, and by the blessed Holy Spirit. He comforts and encourages them by teaching them how the Trinity is at work in our great salvation. The one eternal God who exists from everlasting to everlasting in three equal persons, the glorious God, is at work, each person, in our great salvation. First, he writes that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he has in mind something the Father did before the creation of the universe, before the foundation of the world. And the apostle is not saying that it's as if God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose salvation, but because he knew his children as his own even before they were born. And in love, as we read in Ephesians, in love he predestined some of the fallen human race, all fallen in Adam, he predestined some to salvation and left others to perish in their sin. And this is revealed to us, this profound and awesome mystery, to fill us with encouragement. The apostle wanted those Christians to know that their Heavenly Father had done this for them, that their hope, their salvation was secure. Some indeed accuse Christians of being full of pride for believing that they were chosen by God while others were not chosen. But it's not pride if that's what Scripture teaches, and it does. It's not pride. It's simply taking God humbly at His word, even when it speaks of things that are hard to understand. Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Apostle John wrote that we love him, we love God, because he first loved us. It was God who took the initiative, we might say. Not only that, it's not the one who acknowledges this truth so clearly taught in this text and elsewhere who is proud. Rather, it is the one who thinks he chose God who is proud. You'll search the Scriptures in vain for the phrase, "accept Jesus as your personal Savior." Although I would hasten to add that often Christians, well-meaning Christians, use that phrase, but it's not a biblical phrase. It is the one who believes that the final choice was his own who is really the proud one. Why is that? Because he believes, the person who thinks that It's because of his choice that he has come to salvation. He believes there's something just a little bit better about himself. If I believe that, it's like I'm saying there's something a little bit better in me, inside of me, in my flesh, in my fallen state, that's a little better than the guy who makes the wrong decision. So who's really the one that's being proud? The Christian who understands his truly lost condition, by nature dead in trespasses and sins, knows that left to himself, he would never, ever choose Jesus. Thank God our salvation does not depend on our own fickle and wavering and backsliding and sin-beset selves. Our salvation rests on the eternal rock, the Father's foreknowledge, his predestining of his children. And we can only fall on our faces in humble worship. For reasons I can never know, our soul, my soul says, and your soul says, he chose me. I don't know why. God is the one who chose me, and my only response is thankful adoration. Knowing the Father chose, the Christian glories in the knowledge that the Father sent the promised Spirit to call him to repentance and faith in Jesus. But the Spirit does not stop. He doesn't stop there with that calling of us to faith as we set out in the Christian life by the grace of God. The Spirit doesn't stop there. Have you ever wondered what is God's will for my life? Well, here it is. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And just as election is the Father's work in eternity, sanctification is the Spirit's work in time, giving those whom the Father chose supplies of grace that they may obey. Sanctification means growing in holiness, being pure like God. It means more and more forsaking sin and growing in true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification takes place when I see the stench of pride in myself, and realize that whenever I'm looking at others, I'm habitually looking down my nose and thinking myself better. It's when I learn to hate that and aim for humility in keeping with the realization that I had nothing, absolutely nothing to do, nothing in which to boast. Sanctification happens when you realize that your outbursts of anger or your secret lusts offend a holy God. It means coming to him again and again in humble repentance, trusting him to give you real victory and not settling for a lifestyle that denies that proclamation of God's word. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's what sanctification is all about, and that's the work of the Spirit. He sanctifies us. He increasingly makes us truly holy in this life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 explains in a nutshell how the Spirit does works of sanctification, like those examples I've given. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let's crack that nutshell open and be nourished by what's inside. The context of that verse tells us that there's a veil over the hearts of those who are outside of Christ. And because of that veil, they cannot receive God's word. They're like the soil in the parable that the seed falls upon it, and the birds of the air, representing the evil one, just come and take it away. But that veil that is over the natural eyes and heart is taken away when that elect one is drawn by the Spirit. And the same Spirit then proceeds to make us more sanctified, more advanced in holiness as we gaze upon Christ. Even though it's as in a glass, we are gazing upon Him, the source of all life. Through the Spirit, grace is poured into our hearts as we receive Him and as we continue to look by faith to Christ alone. As the prophet Isaiah spoke of Him, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me." Our faith looks up to the Lamb of God. And as we read in Hebrews, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So that's how the Holy Spirit works this sanctification, this growth in holiness within us. Our only hope for our final destiny is the Father's gracious choice. Our only hope for sanctification, which is inseparable from that, is the Spirit's gracious working in us, stirring us up as we continue to look to Jesus, the gracious Savior, and are increasingly transformed into His image. Remember, I said we're looking at how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work, all three persons, in salvation. And just as only the elect, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, are saved, and as only those sanctified by the Spirit are saved, so only those sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, are saved. We read in the book of Hebrews about all those foreshadows and types in the law, all the animal sacrifices, the different kinds, the different occasions. The writer to the Hebrews spends a lot telling us all about that and how it speaks to us of Christ. And he says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Beloved, we are not sprinkled with the blood of mere animals, but with the effects of that once for all finished work of Christ on the cross. His blood was spilt once, and now the application of the waters of baptism are a sign and seal of that most precious blood, which need never be shed again. There's no more blood. The blood was shed once. But baptism, which is unbloody, is God's sign and seal that we have been set apart in Christ. We've been sprinkled with His blood. So the Father planned it, the Spirit brings it to us, the Son accomplished this great salvation. This is what the apostle wants to get across to these Christians in dispersion at the very beginning, and what this portion of God's word has for us as well. We're elected unto salvation, unto sanctification throughout our earthly lives, and the sprinkling of the precious blood by which the penalty for sins was once for all paid. Our condemnation, which was just, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So Peter, having so strengthened and comforted those in that ancient dispersion, and us as well, next declares our continual need for fresh outpourings of grace. We need a steady stream from the throne of the electing Father. We need continual fillings with the Spirit and His power. We need to continually keep our eyes on the one whose blood, with whose blood we were sprinkled, as He is lifted up in the preached word and in the Lord's Supper. And so he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. All of Paul's letters begin with that phrase, grace and peace to you. John uses the same phrase in his second letter and in the book of Revelation, grace and peace to you. And Peter does it in both of his letters, but Peter prays that it be multiplied. It's as if he's saying, may grace come to you, as Jesus said, in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the Father indeed, who has begotten us to so great a salvation. Blessed be the Spirit who applies it to us. Blessed be the Son who accomplished what the Father planned and what the Spirit brings to us. This salvation is better than the proverbial silver spoon. Maybe I need to explain that old expression. It was once said that if someone was born with a silver spoon in their mouth, it meant that they were born rich. They were already rich when they were born. And I guess the baby spoon was made of silver. Well, a silver spoon is forged in a crucible out of that precious metal, silver, in its hot liquid state. It might be part, that spoon might be part of a precious family heirloom, part of an inheritance. But Peter goes on to proclaim that the Christian has a far greater inheritance. The Christian's inheritance is forged in the divine crucible of Christ's humbling himself to work out our salvation by his sinless life and substitutionary death with fiery trials and pains. That was his crucible. After his burial and continuation in death for 3 days, he comes out of that crucible by his victorious resurrection, having learned obedience by what he suffered and become the source of everlasting salvation. And we're born to a living hope. I take this to mean a hope by which one lives. We live by faith, we live in love, and we have a living hope. We live by hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. But love being the greatest doesn't mean that faith and hope are worthless. Our blessed hope is the one about which Paul wrote to Titus, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in faith. We live in love. We live motivated onward in discipleship. The Spirit spurring us on and giving us those fresh outpourings of grace. We move forward by this hope. That day when faith is over and we see the Lord and continue forever with Him in love. That's why love is the greatest, because it endures forever. Faith and hope will give way to blessed sight and hope finally fulfilled in ways that we cannot yet even imagine. And finally, the apostle says that this inheritance of the Christian is incorruptible, it's pure, and it's unfading. Here in this world, everything, including our own bodies, turns to dust. Everything decays. But in glory, nothing ever becomes corrupt, for nothing sinful enters there. Here, there is pollution and uncleanness in ourselves and all around us. But there, everything is utterly pure. Only holiness enters there. And there is no fading away, no boredom, no growing weary for endless ages. And Lord willing, next week we'll continue to look at how we are kept, and how we rejoice through trials with a rejoicing that is to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these gracious words inspired by your Spirit through your apostle, given to comfort your elect. Though we are like those in dispersion, Lord, feeling as if we might be orphans alone, yet you are our Father who has chosen us. Our salvation is secure, and you have sent your Spirit to apply it to us because of the sure and certain work of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. Father, in this is all of our hope. We pray that you would strengthen us in this hope. Lord, cause us to set our eyes of faith to work upon Christ and be sanctified and motivated to serve him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In his name we pray. Amen.